Our scripture reading this evening is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Hear now God's word. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word read and preached this evening, we do ask, Lord, for your help. Lord God, we ask that you would help us to understand it. Lord, apart from the working of your Spirit, it would fall on deaf ears. And so we do ask that it would be intelligible to us, Lord, not only for our understanding, but also for our benefits, that it might shape us and conform us more and more into the image of your Son. I do ask at this time that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our lesson this evening as we continue through the Heidelberg Catechism is Lord's Day 42. We're reading question and answer 110 and 111. Would you please answer the questions after I read the question? Question 110, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, which governing authorities punish, but in God's sight, theft also includes all evil tricks and schemes designed to get our neighbor's goods for ourselves, whether by force or means that appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can and may for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may help the needy in their hardship. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if someone wanted to get to know you, wanted to know who you were, what you were like, what could they do? How could they find that out? Well, normally they would just talk to you. They would ask you questions. They would get to know you, or maybe they would stalk you on social media. But you know, maybe there's a private eye who's trying to get some information on you, discreetly. How would they get to know who you are? Well, One thing they could do is they could look at your stuff. They could go to your house. They could look through your belongings. They could see, you know, what clothes you wear. They could see what books you read, what maybe, you know, what you've been watching recently on Netflix. They can go through these things. They can look at your car. They can look at your house. And by looking at your stuff, they could probably get a pretty good idea of who you are, right? What you like, what your interests are, what things motivate you, what drives you. And this is true individually, that our stuff tells a little bit about who we are, but even collectively, our things, our belongings, say something about us. And even, you know, we could say more broadly, even let's say as Americans, what does our stuff say about us? Well, here are just a few facts that maybe tell us a little bit about who we are. There's, I think, from 2020, but we were told that in America, more money is spent on fashion accessories in a given year than is spent on college tuition. We're also told that homes, this is one that's kind of weird to me, it seems extraordinary, but homes in the U.S. contain more TVs on average than they do people. Also, in addition to this, the average American household has more than $7,500 in credit card debt. And this one may be even more surprising, the amount that Americans spend on a typical weekend in America is half the total that is given to all churches in America in any given year. So, you know, I'm not making any judgments. These are just facts. These are just things about the way we spend our money, and certainly they do say something about us as people, as Americans. So again, you know, just like on an individual basis, as people, our stuff says a lot about us, and that ought to cause us to ask the question, what is our relationship to material possessions? How should we think about the stuff that we own, the stuff that we desire to own, the stuff that is just around us in the world? How should we think about that? And of course, as we come to the Eighth Commandment, the Heidelberg Catechism wisely helps to orient us towards things, towards the stuff that we owned, the stuff that we desire, and how we should think about our relationship to those things. And so that's what we want to consider this evening. What is our relationship to the things of this world? And so, beginning with point one this evening, the first thing we want to see about our relationship with things, point one, our neighbor's goods. The Eighth Commandment rightly orders our relationship with earthly possessions. Some things are ours. Some things are ours. But the first thing we want to see as we are asking this question, what is our relationship to things? The first thing we want to say is that some things are ours. The Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal, has a basic assumption built into it that there are certain things that belong to us. And not only that belong to us, but there are certain things that belong to our neighbors. So we should, you know, think about what is, or how should we view ownership? How should we view the ownership and the possession of goods? What rights, if any, do we have to our things? Well, point one, or point A, the Bible makes clear that the right to personal property is a real thing. Again, this, the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal, has this basic assumption built into it. The, you know, prohibition against stealing implies that there are certain things that belong to you, and there are certain things that belong to your neighbor, and you are not allowed to go and just take those things from your neighbor. That stealing is not wrong simply due to circumstances, that stealing isn't wrong just because, you know, if you use power to take something that is someone else's who's weaker than you, it's not wrong, you know, because of the circumstances surrounding it, but based on the fact that that thing actually truly belongs to another person, you can't just go and take that thing. In fact, this reality that there are certain things that belong to us and certain things that belong to other people actually implies, one of the ways that that's protected is through the government, that part of the government's job is actually to enforce this, to protect people's belongings, to make sure that stuff doesn't get into someone else's hands unlawfully, and also to punish those who take something from someone else. This, of course, implies the reality of sin, that we do live in a fallen world where people will desire and then actually go and take someone else's belongings. But, again, the fact is that stuff is rightly given and belonging to individuals. Well, what then is that, you know, stuff? What are those belongings that we need to protect, that we need to make sure that they don't get taken unlawfully? Well, course, we could say that it would include money, right? Someone's material goods, of the money that they work hard for through their vocation. We can expand this too, again, to their, broadly to their possessions, the things that they own that they have bought with that money, bought through the labors of their hands. We could expand this to their time, right? Not only is it the thing that they earn through their job, but the time spent in that job, their time that they can allocate to different things. We can't just take that. We can't manipulate people to, rob them of their time. And we could even expand this not just to the stuff that surrounds them, but to their person themselves, that we can't take someone else. We can't force them to do something against their will. Even in Scripture, where there's a prohibition against the stealing of people, the subjugation of people. We could sum this up then, what belongs, what is the stuff that belongs to us and to our neighbors? Well, we could perhaps sum it up under the headings of life, liberty, and property, that these are actually by right belonging to other people. And we can't take these through coercion, we can't take these through manipulation, we can't take these through guilt, we can't take these things through our own power or influence over other people, that these belong to someone else. And that this right to possessions is not just a thing that was invented, but this is a God-given right, that God himself prohibits the taking of other people's possessions. And as we read through, as we read through the Heidelberg Catechism, the Catechism seems to go out of its way to list all the possible ways in which someone can take something, can steal something from someone else. It's very, concrete. It's very extensive in what it says that you can't do in relation to someone else's stuff. And part of the reason why it is so broad is because, well, as people, we're really good at finding loopholes, but we're finding ways to trick people or to maneuver people out of their belongings, to get more for ourselves at the cost of others. And so the Catechism wants to basically eradicate any possible way that we might come into the possession of someone else's things unlawfully. And again, this comes down to that basic premise that there are certain things, that there's a thing called personal property, and that by right, people have are bound to not take that property from someone else. And so we need to respect that. We need to recognize that this is a God-given right. While this is certainly important, that we need to recognize the reality of this, the Catechism goes further than this. It says something more than just the fact that property right is a thing. Point B, while we have a right to possessions, we must still be guarded against an excessive love or desire for stuff. Well, as you hear things like personal property, as you hear things like property rights, life, liberty, and property, some of you might be thinking, hey, that sounds an awful lot like capitalism, right? You might be happy to hear those kind of terms. You might be saying, yes, capitalism is awesome, and the Bible supports capitalism. This is great. And yet, even as I read those stats earlier, those stats about, what Americans spend their money on, just because we have a system which, generally speaking, does protect personal property, that doesn't mean that we are immune to certain dangers surrounding our property, surrounding our goods. And even in the Catechism this evening, one of the things prohibited, after it lists all the various ways by which someone can unlawfully take someone else's property, it goes on to say that in addition, God forbids all greed. That not just the unlawful taking of things, but greed itself is prohibited by the Eighth Commandment. And even in a system like ours, as I said, in a free market where we can get the things that we want, where the rights and the goods of others are generally protected, at least we have recourse when those are overstepped. Even in a system like this, even in a context like this, we are tempted to love, to desire goods and things in an inordinate way, in an unbalanced way. One of the ways in our own culture that we see this expressed is in this area of consumerism, that often this this system that promotes and produces goods and services often can become dominant in our culture. It can often become an idol in our culture. That often we are driven by those things. We are driven to get things, to produce, or to get things that are produced. We are driven, we can identify ourselves often by what we buy, or we can identify ourselves by what we desire to have. And marketers and advertisers often leverage this self-identity as consumers. We see this in, you know, often in marketing and advertising. Obviously, marketing and advertisement in and of themselves aren't bad, but there can be a propensity, there can be a way of advertising that is, you know, that feeds into our greed, that feeds into our consumerism. Kind of at the same time, often with advertisements, on the one hand, they want to create a need, right, that there's this lack that you have that only this good or service can satisfy. But also, on the other hand, you know, there's this sense of ultimate satisfaction that something is being held out to you, that this thing and this thing alone will satisfy that need. And so we're often tempted by the stuff and the goods around us. We're tempted by identifying ourselves by what we have or by what we desire. And the Catechism is clear that that heart issue, that internal desire for goods, not only just stealing other people's stuff, but that internal desire to want more and more and more is itself a sin, and it is dangerous, and it is prohibited. And it wants to guard us. The Catechism wants to guard us against that inordinate love of stuff. And the reason, that the ultimate, the root reason why we need to be guarded against a love or a desire for stuff that is unnatural, that is unhealthy, is point C. The eighth commandment is not primarily about material possessions, but about our love of God and of neighbor. And what I mean here, and what the Catechism is getting at, and what the Eighth Commandment is getting at, is that the ultimate concern of the Eighth Commandment, as we've already said, that, you know, again, there is this thing called property rights. There is this real thing that stuff belongs to other people. But the primary concern of the Eighth Commandment is not about the stuff. It's not about the things that are being stolen. The primary concern of the Eighth Commandment, as with all the commandments, the primary concern of the Eighth Commandment is love of God and love of neighbor. And what happens is when we have this inordinate love for things, when we desire things too much, when things become an idol, what that ultimately does is it destroys that love for God and neighbor. When we think about the way that we use things, we can see this imbalance in action. You know, the way that it's supposed to be is that the things that we have been given, the goods that we have been blessed with, these things ought to be used to love our neighbors. They ought to be the means and the ends to which we have been given those things are our neighbor. But what happens when we love things too much, when we have a greedy disposition, is that the people, those who we are supposed to love, they then become the means by which we get the ends, which is the stuff. This is, you know, the ultimate expression of this is stealing, when someone else simply becomes the means by which we get more and more and they get less and less. And even our love for God is brought into danger when we have an unnatural love for things. As we read in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And Jesus puts it very clearly. You can either love God or you can love possessions. And notice the language there. It's not just loving, but it's serving. He says you can either serve God or you can serve money or mammon, right? The things of this world. The concern here is that we can become enslaved to things. We can become enslaved to possessions when we have an unbalanced love for them. And again, this love, even as Jesus says, this love for things destroys our love for God. You cannot serve money and God. So to think about that point again, right, that some things are ours, that is a true reality we need to be aware of, that some things do belong to us, some things do belong to other people. But if I could say it a different way, it's not just that some things belong to us, but some things belong to us. The stress there is that these are just things. They are just earthly things. They're good, you know, that we should receive them gratefully, we should enjoy them, we should use them rightfully, but they are not ultimate. That love for God, love for neighbor, this is the purpose of those things. We see this, you know, even in something as simple as a bottle of wine, right? Just, it's not good or bad, it's just a thing. Well, we should say it's good, it's a blessing from God. But that same bottle of wine could be used to distort and to destroy our love for God and neighbor. It could be used to isolate ourselves, to, aggrandize ourselves, to help us escape the realities of this world, the responsibilities of this world, or that same bottle of wine can be actually used to promote love for God and neighbor. It could be used, in a way that thanks God for His provision. It could be used in a way that, celebrates and enjoys fellowship with one another. That same trade on the stock market can be a way to, puff ourselves up, to make ourselves more powerful and more rich, just so that we can have more and more and more. Or it could be a way to be good stewards of the money that God has given us. Again, it's just a thing, but the way we use that thing ought to be oriented towards love of God and of neighbor. God doesn't want us to be enslaved to anything. He doesn't want us to be enslaved to stuff, but rather He wants us to be oriented properly towards our neighbor, towards God. Again, so we want to see that there is this proper ordering that God has given us, that there is a material universe that we live in, that certain things belong to us. But more than just orienting us, more than just making sure we have the proper balance and understand our position in this world, understand what it is and how we ought to think about the things around us, there is a positive way of living that the Eighth Commandment is promoting to us. That we need to rightly recognize it's not just about our orientation to stuff, but there is actually a positive duty, a positive responsibility, a positive way of living that the Catechism in considering the Eighth Commandment orients us to. So point two this evening, my neighbor's good. More than ordering our relation to things, the Catechism emphasizes the positive focus of the Eighth Commandment, showing us both the source and purpose of our possessions. The point there, nothing is ours. Nothing is ours. So on one hand, right, the first point, some things are ours. That is true. But if we go deeper, in an ultimate sense, nothing truly is ours. What we mean by this is that, all things come from God, that God is the ultimate source of all things. And more than this, right, if point one, if we're thinking about what rights we have, that we have rights to certain things, what I want to think about now then is what is our responsibility now with those things that God has given us? So point A, everything in this life comes from God as our creator and sustainer, and He has commanded us to relate to the creation in certain ways. You see this in the expression in question 110, in the answer it says, in addition, God forbids all greed, and then here's the key phrase, and pointless squandering of His gifts. So that phrase, pointless squandering of His gifts, implies a couple of things. First, it implies that they are His gifts, that they come from God. So again, they're not ours, they are from God. But also, the fact that we can squander His gifts means that there is a particular way that we should be using His gifts. There is a certain duty, a certain obligation that we actually have in relation to what God has given us. This goes back all the way to our creation, Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so God gives man everything. He sets up man as the ruler under God of all creation. He gives authority to man to rule and subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, and He gives him everything, that everything is under man's authority. So we have these two aspects. We have the givenness of creation. We have that God, the fact that God has given it to man, that it belongs to us, not because it's ours ultimately, but because God has given it to us. And then in addition, we have this task that God tells us to do something with what He has given to us. And this combination of the gift and the task we could call stewardship, that we have a responsibility to steward God's creation, that we need to take care of God's creation. We need to do certain things with it, in particular, right? The subduing, being fruitful, multiply, filling, subduing, that is a task that God has called us to. And this task is primarily expressed, if we think about just, the nuts and bolts, the everyday way in which we steward God's creation, this is typically expressed in our various vocations, our callings in this world. That through those callings, we use what God has given us. We do certain things. We positively promote and, we achieve certain positive goods through what God has given us. So we should maybe ask the question then, right, if we have a certain task to do in this world, if we have certain vocations, if we have this responsibility to steward, then, you know, why, right? Why do we work? What's the point of this working? Well, you know, ultimately, we could say it's for God's glory, of course, that God, you know, has given us this to glorify Him through it. Through, you know, we glorify and enjoy Him through the created world. We glorify Him through doing what He has commanded us to do. But maybe we can ask another question. When we do what we are commanded to do, who is it that benefits from it? Well, certainly not God. God doesn't need anything. He didn't create the material world so that He could gain anything from it. He doesn't need anything. So again, the question, who benefits from our callings? Who benefits from our faithful stewardship of God's creation? Well, the Catechism puts the emphasis on our neighbor. You'll note in question and answer 111, the answer says that I do whatever I can. So again, our work, our calling. So I do whatever I can and may for my neighbor's good. And it goes on to say that I work faithfully. Again, my calling, my vocation, I work faithfully. And what's the point of that working? So that I may be of help to the needy in their hardship. So point B, our stewardship and vocation are primarily directed at loving and serving our neighbor. Again, those phrases, whatever I can. When I work, I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good. When I work faithfully, I work faithfully so that I can help those in need. The orientation of our work and the focus of the Catechism and what we are to be doing and why we are to be doing it is the good of our neighbor. That our vocation, our stewardship, ultimately the purpose of it, or the fruit of it, is the blessing of our neighbor. We see this in a couple ways. I mean, generally speaking, we see this just through, you know, human flourishing. That when we work faithfully, collectively, all of us, when we do our jobs, when we do what God has commanded us to do, our neighbors benefit. That things are produced, that goods and services are produced for others, that we benefit, right? When, you know, someone makes again, going back to the wine analogy, when someone through their craft, through their labor, makes a good bottle of wine, that we enjoy that. We benefit from their labors. Now, these aren't ultimate goods. We aren't, you know, doing anything ultimate here, that all of these things are temporary, but they are still good, that we produce a genuine good through our work. In maybe a more concrete way, not just in this broad kind of ethereal way that's hard to see, but more concretely, that in our vocations, as we do what God has commanded us with the things He's given us, that our closest neighbors, our closest relations benefit from them. That when we do our jobs, we bring home a paycheck for our families. We take care of those around us. Again, the Catechism says that we can take care of those who are needy in their hardship, that we produce goods so that we can love and serve our neighbor in their difficulties, or we can just bless them. Ultimately, this, you know, view of what God has given us in terms of vocation, in terms of stewardship, just affirms that working and vocation, that doing what we are called to do, is simply good. I think this is in particular very helpful for many of us when we can find ourselves in very mundane situations in our work. We can often question, why am I doing what I'm doing? It feels like I'm doing the same thing over and over. I don't see often the benefit or the result of this work. And yet God wants to remind us that our work, that our doing what He has called us to do, is simply good, that it provides a benefit for our neighbor. That when you are faithfully doing what you're doing, even if it seems mundane, even if it seems rote, that you are actually truly loving your neighbor through what you are doing. And that again, this all comes from this proper understanding of both the source of our stuff and the goal of our stuff. That it comes from God, that all we have comes from God, and that all that we have is to be given, is to be used in the service of our love of neighbor. So point C this evening, recognizing that nothing is ultimately ours, allows us to live lives of thankfulness and contentment, receiving all things as God's good gifts. So I want to return to that phrase that we looked at a moment ago, that, you know, what is prohibited is the pointless squandering of His good, or of His gifts, again, of God's gifts. I want to focus or think about that for a second. I kind of skipped over it, but we want to remember that these are gifts, that they are given to us, that all of creation, that all of this world, all that we have, all those things that we are tempted to desire disproportionately, that they are all gifts from God, that God has given them to us. And certainly this requires stewardship. We are called to handle these things in a certain way. We're called to be responsible for what we have been given. But still, we want to emphasize that they are all gifts. And it is, in fact, essential for us to recognize the giftedness of all that we have, because this is what protects us against those wrong ways of viewing goods, the wrong ways in which we are tempted to relate to material goods. When we recognize that all things are gifts from the hand of God, it protects us from this idea of competition or this idea of scarcity, right? That the world is basically a zero-sum game, that if I have less, that means someone else has more, and I need to get what they have to get more for myself, that it's a dog-eat-dog world, and so I just am in competition with my neighbor. God says, no, that all things come from Him as a gift, that my gaining doesn't have to be at the cost of someone else's loss. We're also freed from that temptation to greed, to consumerism, where we are defined by our stuff, where our value is determined by how much we have, or where we are simply driven then in our jobs and the way we live our lives, we are simply driven by getting more and more material possessions. And then positively, this recognition of the giftedness of creation moves us towards things like generosity, where we can freely give of what we have to our neighbor. We can be generous towards those around us. We can bless those who have less than us. It orients us towards hospitality, where we recognize the things that we have been given have a certain end. Part of that end is to be enjoyed, not just enjoyed individually, not just enjoyed selfishly, but enjoyed in the context of community, that we are to invite other people into our lives to share what God has blessed us with them. And perhaps, you know, maybe difficult for some of us is actually to receive blessings from others, to receive good from the hands of others, to recognize that one of the ways we get things, one of the ways that we get what we need is through our neighbors, to receive love from those around us. So again, this all comes from orienting ourselves properly, recognizing that all things are not ours, but they come from the hand of our gracious Father. And yet, even as this is true, even as this is a good picture for what we should be striving for, we still recognize that we do live in a fallen world. I mean, the very fact of the Eighth Commandment itself reminds us of this, that we live in a world where, you know, people steal stuff, where we often see abuses of power. We see people not get what they deserve. We see people take from others. We see a world where we are prone to love things in an inappropriate way. We're drawn to things in an unnatural way. We live in a world of scarcity, of true scarcity, where, you know, there is lack, where people need things. Even our catechism, right, that there will be times when the needy will be in hardship. And of course, we see in our own lives the misuse of our own time and talents and treasures, that we ourselves are prone to misuse what God has given us. And so what does God's word say to these real world situations that we find ourselves in the context of our possessions? Well, point three this evening, treasures in heaven. Not only do we receive good from God as our Creator, but we have received the far greater gift of salvation. And this final point, all things are ours. So again, some things are ours, nothing is ours, and then finally, all things are ours. They're all true, right? Just from different perspectives. But mainly with this point, what we want to think about is how the Eighth Commandment comes to us through Christ, how we hear the Eighth Commandment through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So point A, the first thing we want to affirm is that Christ has fully kept the Eighth Commandment on our behalf. This may be, I hope it doesn't sound trite. I hope it's not, or doesn't feel like I'm simply just kind of adding the gospel to the end of this and saying, isn't it cool that Jesus did this on our behalf? No, I want us to see that this is the way that we need to see not only the Eighth Commandment, of course, all the commandments. We need to see them through the lens of what Christ has accomplished for us, that Christ has truly kept the Eighth Commandment. And this is good news for us, both in the negative sense that, you know, Jesus never wronged anyone, that Jesus never took advantage of anyone, that Jesus, you could say, you know, we are prone to slack off. Jesus is in his ministry and his life never slacked off on the job. He did what he came to do, what he was, what he promised to do. And positively, that Jesus perfectly was faithful to the job that the Father had given to him. And that Jesus truly kept the eighth commandment in that he loved God and he loved his neighbor as himself, that he gave of himself, that he was generous with himself, that he poured himself out, that he became poor for our sake, that he who was rich, you know, became poor for our sake. And of course, that he served his neighbor unto death. He gave even of his life. He gave his life, he gave his liberty, and he gave his property for his people. Jesus, even going back to the creation mandate, this command to, you know, fill the earth, to subdue it, Jesus accomplished that where we failed. Jesus, Jesus brought in the new creation. He accomplished what Adam failed to do. And this is important for us to see because, as we all know, as we all recognize, we have time and time again, we have broken the eighth commandment. And so we want to remember that Jesus kept it. Even if you think about Jesus on the cross, I know stealing's not allowed, but I'm going to steal this from Dr. Horton, one of my professors, right? When you think about Jesus on the cross, who was at his side on the cross? It was a thief, someone who was rightfully condemned by the government for stealing from someone else. And that thief, who was rightly to be judged, puts his faith in Jesus. He says, you know, to remember him. And what does Jesus tell that thief? Jesus says that today you will be with me in paradise. That is the promise. That is what Jesus earned for us as eighth commandment breakers, that Jesus accomplished the eighth commandment. And through what Jesus has done, Jesus has given us everything. We have earned, or Jesus has earned for us everything. Point B, in Christ, we have received an eternal kingdom and an everlasting inheritance. Now, these phrases, you know, they can be, this can be kind of just churchy language that kind of glosses over, or eyes maybe glaze over. We read or we see eternal kingdom and everlasting inheritance. And, you know, especially when we're thinking about the real life situations that we are in, this can seem kind of abstract to us. You know, what does it mean in my real struggles in this life and my real situation that I have an eternal kingdom and an everlasting inheritance? Well, maybe we can ask the question, you know, how does this relate? Well, when are you, when am I most tempted to break the eighth commandment? Well, one of the times when we are most tempted to break the eighth commandment is when we are faced with real lack, when we are faced with real anxiety, when we are faced with real stress in this world, when we are wondering, how are ends going to meet? How am I going to make that rent payment? When we're faced with those real, things that happen in our life, what does the eighth commandment, or what does God say to us in light of the eighth commandment? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This often can be given, as a pat answer, right? This is one of the things that we can say without really thinking about it. But this is a promise from Jesus that when you are facing real need, when you are actually anxious about where your food and where your clothing is going to come from, the thing that Jesus reminds you of is that you have been brought into a real kingdom, that you have an eternal kingdom that you are a part of, that you have a real eternal inheritance that you have been given, that has been earned for you. That is what Jesus promises you, that God will provide for his people. And what is our task? Our task is simply to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't worry about those things, not, you know, that we can just, kind of, slack off and just do whatever we want. But the point is that God will, as we faithfully serve him, as we faithfully fulfill those callings in our lives, that God will provide for us, that God will give us what we need to promote and to expand the kingdom. And how do we experience this reality, if this is true, that we are part of an eternal kingdom, that we are part of an everlasting inheritance? How do we experience this? Well, point C, the primary way that the generosity of God is experienced and shown forth is in and through the church. How do we see this? How is the generosity of God seen? Well, primarily it is through the gathering of the church. That as we gather week after week, the gospel is proclaimed, this free offer of the gospel. You know, so clearly pictured in Isaiah 55, right? You know, come and buy without price. Come to me, you know, all who are, well, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden in Matthew 11, right? This invitation to come to Jesus, to receive what we need. This is proclaimed week after week. As we come to the table, God feeds us. God nourishes us freely, without price. God extends grace towards sinners. God extends grace towards those who have broken His commandments. But more broadly, of course, that is central to where we experience the generosity of God. But more broadly, the church itself is the context where we most clearly see and experience God's generosity. In the book of Acts, the early church, you know, they're under persecution, they're struggling, they're, you know, the gospel is going forth, but they're also dealing with intense persecution. And we're told in Acts 4, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Some of us, as we hear that passage, maybe we get a little bit uncomfortable, right? That sounds a little bit like a commune. That seems, you know, that's not the American way to share all our possessions, right? But you know, this isn't communism. This isn't, you know, some people have argued that this is where the Bible actually promotes a form of communism. But note, right, that nothing counted anything that belonged to him as his own, that there was still this right to personal property, but that they willingly gave, they willingly sold what they had for the sake of the church. So it's not communism, but it is true community. So often as we think about the church and we think about our relationship to the church, we can often view it as this, you know, this voluntary society that we simply have bound or simply have come into the church, that the church is a good thing, and so we, you know, we participate, but insofar as it serves our needs. And yet what we see in Acts 4, what we see in the way that the church ought to live is that we are actually truly bound to one another. We are obligated to one another. Note what it says again in Acts 4, that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. There was no coercion, right? They weren't forced to sell anything, but they were bound, that they were brought into a true community through the work of Christ, and therefore they were of one heart and of one soul. And that uniting, that community, that true community that was formed, led to a certain way of living. That it led to things like generous giving, to, you know, give above and beyond what might have been expected, but to pour themselves out rather for the sake of the church, for the growth of the church. You know, it's really a sacrificial way of living that we see here, that we, just as we are bound as stewards of God's creation to work in a certain way, we are bound because of what Christ has done for us to live a certain way in relation to one another. We are truly, again, we are bound through our love of God and our love of one another. And in doing so, that in this living, that as they lived in a way that expressed love for God and neighbor, that they actually pointed people to the true riches that were to be found in Christ. So finally this evening, point D, having been made rich in Christ, we can now work and give out of love for God and of our neighbor. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the riches that you have lavished upon us in Christ. And we ask that we would be properly oriented towards this world and the things in it. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us into an eternal kingdom. And God, as we have experienced your blessings, we ask that you would help us to extend these same blessings to those around us. We do pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.